Good. Let me pray as we go through. Our gracious Heavenly Father, meet with us in your word, we pray. By your Spirit, speak to us and show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might know who he is, understand his sacrifice, and delight in our salvation. For we ask in his name. Amen. Great. You know, don't you, in the New Testament, Jesus is described as our Passover lamb, and we're directed back to this unique once in a lifetime, once in a history of the world event, the Passover, as a model to understand more of Easter. I guess we've got two things going on at Rock at the moment, haven't we? We're mid-flow in our Easter celebrations. This is known as Palm Sunday in the church calendar. So we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, that first Christmas, and his death, that first Good Friday, and resurrection, the first Easter. We're thinking about Easter. And also, we are engaged with this wider Passion for Life project. And in terms of both of those things, to be clear on who Jesus is and why he died and what his resurrection achieved is really important. It will fuel our worship this Easter because we will delight in him all the more, celebrate all he has done for us. It helps us too to be clear in terms of what we share with those folks that we bring along to the Passion for Life events, or even those conversations we have with friends who don't want to come but are interested as to why we're inviting them and ask us about our faith. It helps us to be clear as we speak, and to understand such things will fill our heart with joy and worship. I went back through my notes and I preached on Exodus 12 11 years ago at Rock. You won't remember what I said, so that eases me a little bit. Except Joan, because Joan takes careful notes of every sermon, and if I repeat what I said back then, all of you will be entirely blissfully ignorant apart from... So for Joan's sake, she wouldn't want a chocolate egg. This is a little Easter gift for Joan. We're going to look at Exodus 12 slightly differently. Normally, we would try and go through verse by verse a passage and try and understand what it means. That's our main diet at Rock. This morning, we're going to do a little bit of that, but we're also going to sprinkle it with some church history to see how the things that we are learning from Exodus 12 have been important in the 2,000 years since that first Easter. We're going to think in terms of this kind of overarching thing. When we think about the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're really talking about is kind of encapsulated in this one word, salvation. And so we're going to think, well, what are we saved from? How are we saved? What are we saved by? And what are we saved for? Or what are we saved to? And we're going to find in the book of Exodus and from church history, we can draw some really important lessons. Let's start with the first one then. What are we saved from? And you might think the answer is really straightforward. But the truth is, especially when you feel a little put on the spot, maybe a friend asks you or you're invited at the Passion for Life event to share your testimony with others, particularly if we're thinking about the ways in which our life might have changed since we became Christians, we can slightly lose the focus on the most important thing that we are saved from. Particularly if we're thinking about what Jesus has done for us, you hear lots of lovely testimonies about how Jesus has changed us. I used to have a very short temper. Then I was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures by a friend. He changed me. Instead of anger, I now know peace. Or I would just, particularly my mental health was really poor. And then I came to know Jesus, and now I have a certain greater well-being. Or anxiety becomes a comfort in his care. Or a loneliness that we might have experienced before knowing Jesus Christ becomes a kind of sense of belonging in a community. We mean it sincerely. We're full of thankfulness for the ways in which Jesus changes us and blesses us, the things he gives us that we don't deserve. But the danger is, particularly if we've not had a chance to think it through in advance, that we fail to speak about the greatest need that Jesus Christ addresses that first Easter. We're not saved from a poor character or social deprivation or psychological ill health, though Jesus does free us and bless us in lots of different ways. But there's something more important than all of those things. Perhaps we could say it like this, something which underlies all of those things. And if we do get a bit confused sometimes, it's entirely understandable, because the church did for a little while. After the death of the apostles, we get this period that we call the early church, the first few hundred years. And the greatest thinkers the world had ever known poured their efforts into the scriptures, working out the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could God be three in one? How is the Lord Jesus Christ both fully God and fully man? And then they came together in these, we call them ecumenical councils, worldwide councils, where they gathered and spelled out from all the scriptures these lovely doctrines about the Trinity and the person of Christ. We recited the Nicene Creed a number of times last year to mark its anniversary. But having dealt with that, they've been thinking about it all along, but into the medieval church, they began to think about, well, what is it we're saved from? Let's get some clarity. And in particular, they puzzled and discussed a term that Jesus uses, which is the term ransom. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the question became in the medieval church, well, who is it that has us enslaved, imprisoned? To whom is the ransom of the Lord Jesus Christ himself paid? And one answer that gained a bit of popularity, in fact, it kind of almost became the default answer that people adopted without really thinking, was that Satan is the one who has enslaved us, and the ransom is paid to Satan that we might go free. And that continued for some time until we come to a great, I wish I could say he's a Brit, but he's not. He's an Italian. He studied in France, which in those days was the center of great theological thought. And then he came to minister in England. He became the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's a guy called Anselm. And if he was a basketball player, we would have said he's a baller, by which we mean he wasn't afraid of a bit of a tussle. Twice he was exiled from England because the kings insisted that it was their job to appoint the church leaders in the country. And he said, it's none of your business. It's the business of the church. Let's separate church and state. And they were so angry, they made him go back to France and Italy. The good thing of that is he had a bit of time. And so he thought this issue through, and he wrote what became a really famous book on why God became man. And he addressed the issue of salvation head on and thought very deeply and radically about this idea of ransom. He could not accept this default answer that he saw in the church around him. Who is Satan, he writes, that the Lord God should owe him anything? Don't we see, he argued in the book of Job, that Satan has to ask God for permission to do anything? This is God's world. It's ridiculous to think that God owes Satan something and must pay the ransom to him. That can't be what it is. Now, our greatest problem isn't that we need to be freed from Satan's influence. The greatest problem is not poverty or isolation or dissatisfaction. The greatest problem is the problem of our sin and God's response to our sin. Because God is right when he acts in judgment against that sin, that rebellion against his rule. He wrote in Latin, this is in English, you've not yet considered, he argued to the wider church, the weight of sin. It is not fitting for God to pass over sin without punishment. And we come to the events of the Passover in Exodus 12 that you've got there in front of you. And we see that Anselm was right. Here's the blueprint that we're given of salvation, and it is the problem of rescue from judgment that is primary here, isn't it? The Israelites are suffering in Egypt. They are enslaved, persecuted. And it would be easy at first reading to think simply that their escape needs to be from Pharaoh. But the issue is not actually can they get out from under Pharaoh's oppressive reign. The question that we face in Exodus 12 is can they even survive the night? Because it's not Pharaoh that's coming in judgment. At verse 12, just have a look at it with me, will you? On that same night, this is the word of the Lord our God, on the same night who I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get the term Passover from. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then on to verse 29, when we see the events actually unfolding. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Now we'll look more at the instructions of the Passover that the Israelites were to follow. But can you see why it was so important that they followed the instructions carefully? Can you see who it is that they needed to be saved from? Who is it that is coming in judgment? And Anselm was right. The answer that we're given in Scripture is that we are saved from God as he comes in judgment. Remember, Exodus 12, and this judgment that we see becomes a kind of a pattern, a foretaste of the great judgment that lies ahead at the end of the age. They did need to be saved from slavery in Egypt. We do need to be saved from the grasp of Satan, that's true. But ultimately, as God sweeps in judgment here in the book of Exodus and on that final day, it is him as he comes in judgment from whom we need to be saved. In fact, we can be a little more Christ-focused because in John 5, Jesus tells us that the Father judges no one but has appointed all judgment to the Son. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is appointed to return on that final day and judge the living and the dead, the heavens and the earth. That's what this Passover in the book of Exodus points forward to. Well, that brings us to our next blank to be filled in, and we move on in church history a few hundred years from that medieval period when Anselm made such great progress. But you find, actually, throughout from the beginning, that there's this question that keeps reappearing in the wider church. People keep puzzling over, do we really need God entirely to save us, or can we do some of this saving ourselves? If we're living a good life by our own efforts, by our good works, by serving Christ faithfully even, could it be said that we're saved by ourselves to some degree? Now you perhaps know, if you like reading and enjoy church history like I do, that it came to a big crunch point at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church at that time is teaching all kinds of good works actually do help us on that way to heaven, do contribute to our salvation. If we're baptized as children, if we confess our sins to a priest, if we marry, they would argue, even paying a priest a bit of money to say additional prayers for us, we can contribute along the way. And the reformers say, back to the scriptures like Anselm before them, let's go back to the source of our knowledge of salvation. And let's work out if that's true. During my sabbatical, thank you very much again, last summer, Dawn and I went to Germany, to Wittenberg, the place of Martin Luther's ministry. He was a leading reformer in Germany. He encouraged everyone, let's go back to the scriptures, even translated the Bible into the German that was spoken at that time. And he published his lectures on the book of Exodus as a way of making his theological argument. He wrote this: it is not their works or their worthiness, but the blood alone that saved them. And we understand that, well, Luther, like Anselm, was right. As we see the instructions given to Moses in Exodus 12, take a lamb for the family, a year old, without defect, verse 21, that's about as close to symbolically, it's a perfect lamb. Slaughter the lamb. Paint the blood around the entrance of the home, verse 22. Consume all the meat that evening. It was to be burned. Fire a picture of God's judgment, which is, just as a by the by, why there's lots of Christian traditions about burial rather than cremation. Fire is often a picture of judgment. And then stay inside, verse 22. Stay under the protection of this blood painted on the door frame. And why? Well, verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, says the Lord, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Luther was right, wasn't he? We were saved by the blood of the Lamb, or they were. And it died so that they didn't. We could say it in these terms: it died their death so that they might go free and live. Which kind of prompts the question, who is it that provided the lamb? Who told them about this means of escaping divine judgment? And the answer that we find in the book of Exodus is the same answer that Luther gave. It's that the Lord himself did. Not because of their works, not because of their worthiness, says Luther, but by grace, as a gift which he provided for his people. And again, as we come on through the scriptures and see how this blueprint becomes reality as we come to the New Testament, we can be more specific and say that we are saved by Jesus Christ himself. That first Easter, he willingly becomes the true Passover lamb. He substitutes himself for his people on the cross. He dies our death and is raised to life on the third day so that we might live. We're saved from God in judgment by God in grace. Which leaves us just one final blank to fill. And we move on again in our little tour through church history from the time of the Reformation, forward another 100 years, back from Germany to England and to the age of what we call the Puritans. Puritans because they considered purity for the Lord their God to be of a chief concern. Wonderful, incredible men and women of faith. And they think deeply about the purpose for which God saves his people through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, there's a young man who comes to Cambridge to do his studies. He studies the classics and theology. He's at Emmanuel College in Cambridge. And then he goes off to London to be a church minister. And he proves to be this amazing pastor and brilliant preacher, really vivid, creative preaching that is has a kind of an audience more than just the congregation in London, but lots of his sermons are turned into books. It is a guy by the name of Thomas Watson. And like Luther and Anselm before him, he is devoted to the scriptures, and like them, he's willing to stand firm and fight if need be. He's a Presbyterian by conviction, and at a time called the Great Ejection in this country, he gets booted out the Church of England and is without church for a while. Anyway, that's another story. He writes a number of books. They're all out of copyright. They're all freely available online. You could do far worse than to pick any of his books this Easter and read them through. One of his most famous is called A Body of Divinity. It's kind of systematic theology, maybe, something like that. Watson writes this: Christ died not only to redeem us from misery, but to redeem us to duty. We are redeemed to be a peculiar people for God. By peculiar, well, you'd look at me and think that's quite fitting, but he just means special, set aside for a purpose. You could say then, in a way, we're saved not so much for a purpose in the first instance, but for a person. We are saved, you can see how this is going, can't you, to God or for God. That was Watson's understanding, that was the Puritan's understanding, and it's confirmed as we come to the book of Exodus. All these incidents, this story of the Passover really begins back in chapter 3, when the Lord speaks to Moses. He gives him this commission that he's going to be the one who goes to Pharaoh and leads the people out of Egypt. Chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says to the Lord, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Verse 12, and God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Well, that was what was told, what we are told is coming. When we get to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, we see that exactly it is that happens. So verse 31, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, here it is, worship the Lord as you have requested.'" It's so important, this final step. They're not saved from the judgment that was coming from the Lord on the land of Egypt just to run around in the wilderness and do nothing. They're saved for a person who gives them a purpose. They're saved to worship the Lord on his mountain. And of course, when we come to the New Testament and see the fullness of these things, we understand that that's true of us as well. We are saved to worship the Lord God too. Worship like this as we come together. Worship, we see in the book of Romans chapter 12, in all of life becomes this expression of our devotion and delight and love of the Lord our God who's rescued us. It is, again, we can be Christ's focus. It's in Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we now live. He's the one who restores that bond of love and joy that we were always made to have with our Creator through his death and resurrection. As we think about Easter then, as we speak to our friends about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we invite them to our Passion for Life events, we want to speak of salvation. And when we use that term and when we think about the gospel in that way, can you see how Exodus 12 helps us? We are saved from that divine judgment to come. We are saved by grace through the divine provision of the truly perfect Passover Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, who died for us and rose that we might live. And we are saved to him or for him, that we might live with the Lord our God through faith in his Son now and always. That's what Easter is all about. That's what our message of salvation is that we long to share. Let's pray that we would. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that we are saved by grace, not by works, through Jesus Christ alone. Fill our hearts with joy that we might worship you through faith in your Son this Easter time. And fill our hearts with great courage, with boldness, that we might speak of Christ with winsomeness through this season of life as we're engaged in Passion for Life. Let me pray to you for Gabby, who's, for her, we're aware this is the her last Sunday with us. We thank you for her friendship and fellowship with us here at Rock. We pray for her as she heads back to the States and reunites with her husband. Bless her greatly in this time of transition and fill her marriage with great joy and tenderness, we ask. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.